left off in chapter 4. We're now in chapter 5 as we continue as Moses and Aaron are going now to meet Pharaoh. Remember, they left off trying to have to convince or were needing to convince their own people. And it says in verse 31 of chapter 4, the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." So, of course, here comes the beginning of the difficult time. Let my people go. This becomes now the theme of Moses through the next several chapters. This is going to be the whole thing. What God is doing, really, in a sense, is going to give Pharaoh the opportunity to let the people go. He's not going to. God already knew this, and God knew this because of his foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is the ability that God has to be able to know already what you've decided. It's a very difficult concept because as we're going through this, you're going to see various things, as we talked about last week, how God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. We're going to see Pharaoh's heart being hardened by himself, and then it's going to say in Scripture that Pharaoh's heart was simply just hard. It was just hard-hearted. And it gives us the impression that there is the will of God, but there's also the will of man. And man has the opportunity to reject and say no to God's will if he wants to. Pharaoh will be given the opportunity to say yes, but because God knows already what he's going to choose, God has already informed Moses what his plan will be. And so afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" Now the word Lord here, if you notice it, it is in capital letters. And anytime you see that in the Bible, it is the word for Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you might want to say it. It's just in our English versions, so very often they have stipulated that word, marked it for us by these capital letters. Every now and then you'll see the word God with capital letters. That is also the word Yahweh. They just happen to have translated it into the English word God. And so here we see this name or this word God, and we're going to come to understand that a little more in the next chapter. So Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Who is this God of yours that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Now you have to remember something before we start feeling too sorry for Pharaoh. Pharaoh believed that he was equal to God, that he was a god, or that he actually walked with the gods. Of course, the Egyptians were pagan, and they had multiple gods that they worshipped. In fact, we're going to find out in the next chapter that these gods actually filtered their way into the worship of the Jews, and they began to worship many of these gods as well. So Pharaoh represented this deity of the Egyptians. They were required to worship the Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh is saying, "I've never heard of this God. And since I've never heard of him, I'm not going to submit to him. I never will, because I am a god myself." And so we see this haughty spirit, this nature of the heathen, of the atheist, if you will, to this guy's not an atheist. He's a polytheist, worshiped multiple gods. And so they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us." And this is Moses and Aaron speaking. He says, "Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." So he's saying, we have a fear of this God. We fear this God, and so we want to go 3 days and worship him. So the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." It's saying, look, I don't even like the fact that you're coming here and wasting my time. You're taking up way too much of the people's time. Get back and do your work and stop bothering me with this petty stuff. And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." And of course, this is like somewhat of a strike. I mean, there are millions of them now, and they're working very happily, you might say, at this point. Everything seems to be going fine for Pharaoh and for the Egyptians. But remember, in the last chapter, God mentions, "I have heard the affliction of my people." And so now the affliction is going to be eased. And so Pharaoh now is going to stand in the way and not allow God's people to be set free. And he's saying, you're taking these millions of people away from their labor. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. When you look at Pharaoh, remember we're talking about Egypt, and Egypt is always symbolic of the world, and in the world there always seems to be someone who's going to control that, and we believe, according to Scripture, that the world is really under the sway of the wicked one, under the control, under the authority of the evil one, or Satan. In many ways, Pharaoh becomes symbolic of that. Now, notice something here that might be clear to you as it is to me. Here is a people now, the people of Israel, being led by a spiritual man who's coming to know God in a better way. God has introduced himself to him, and he's saying, I want to draw these people now into a new relationship, into a new land, into a new place. So let them go. And God is saying, lead them out of Egypt. Lead them away from the bondage of this taskmaster, of these evil people. But when that happens, what's going to happen in the spiritual life is when we as people start to decide that we want to live a life closer to God and start to draw closer to God, you can be sure that the devil is going to do everything he can to make us change our minds. I want to get closer to the Lord. I want to draw near to him. But the devil's saying, over my dead body, you're going to do that. We're going to make your life more miserable. And so here comes the taskmaster, and he's going to add more pressure onto your life to get you to change your mind. And many of you have found that to be true. As you live your life in the world, everything seemed to have gone okay. You were empty. You were lonely. You had need. You had problems. You were in serious straits. But then you came to the Lord, and for a while, everything was so wonderful. And you decided, I want to draw closer to God, and then here come the trials. Here comes the pressure. Here comes the pain. And that's what we're going to see, or what we can compare it to, as we look at this particular scenario, this particular story. In verse 8, you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. In other words, they must have way too much free time on their hands. You're letting them go free. They have way too much free time. And so I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I want them to create the same amount of bricks, but at the same time, we're not going to give you any straw. I want you to find your own straw. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. In other words, if they're too busy, they won't be able to have time to listen to what you're saying to them. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So they were required the same quota, the same amount. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. And this again becomes a picture of what it's like to be under the sway of the wicked one. There is never enough. The sway of the wicked one, the devil, as Jesus said, is coming to destroy your life. He's coming to make your life miserable and to take every good thing and distort it and pervert it and twist it to only one end, and that is the end of destruction. And this is the pressure that's coming upon the nation of Israel now as this becomes more and more difficult. They were scattered abroad. They had to scrape for every piece of straw in order to make bricks for their taskmasters. And the taskmaster, it says in verse 13, force them to hurry. Don't think you're going to get away with anything. You got to work faster, work harder, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. So the officers and the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making bricks both yesterday and today as before? So in other words, they weren't able to meet the quota. They fell short, as so many of us will. Again, you can look at this in another way. A system of works. We will always fall short of the works of trying to please, first of all, man. Trying to please the taskmasters that we serve. And whenever we're trying to please men, we will always fall short because man always wants more. Always. And that's the way we are. We're all the same way. But when we live for the Lord and when we try to do our best to make the Lord happy, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so our desire, our goal should always be to live to please the Lord. A lot of people will not understand you when you live such a life, when that becomes your priority. But yet that's what the Bible teaches us to live by, the standards of God rather than the standards of men. And that's where these people are heading. They're trying to come out from underneath this bondage, but they can't. And what is required is a deliverer. And in this particular case, the deliverer is Moses, who will bring them out of this bondage. The picture, of course, is our deliverer is Jesus Christ. And he delivers us from the bondage of sin and from the oppression of the world and of the evil one. So also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." In other words, you guys dropped the ball. You're the ones that stopped bringing us straw, and now you're beating us up because we're not able to fulfill the quota, and now the blame is being passed back and forth. But he said in verse 17, "You are idle, idle." You can almost hear him like a Louis De Palma sound here. "You're idle, you're idle." Grating sound, you know. And you can just hear that piercing words. "And therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.'" He's basically saying, "Over my dead body, now therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And now what's happened here is basically they found out why the extra pressure. This idea of going into the wilderness to sacrifice to this Jehovah, this Yahweh. "Who do you people think you are? Get back to work." And then the elders started to say, "Aha, Moses and Aaron." And so they turned their anger now toward these people who promised to be the deliverers of Israel. "Get back to work," he said in verse 19. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Thus will be the story of Moses' ministry. He's going to go through such pain at the hands of his own people. Such disappointment, such pain, such discouragement. So many times we're going to see this over and over and over, and here it begins. The end of last chapter, the people were so happy, worshiping God. Oh, the Lord is sending a deliverer. But so often we want to be delivered, but we're not willing to go through whatever it takes to be delivered. Just save me. But I don't want to have to do anything about it. And I think that's something that is really quite true, in that to be saved requires simply believing in Jesus Christ. But the idea of salvation bears with it the teaching or the theological understanding of the word sanctification. Salvation brings with it that idea that Jesus is going to set us apart, not just save us, but purify us and make us holy. And that process is sometimes very, very difficult to change us to the point to where we're no longer carrying the old baggage and we're no longer under that oppressive hand of the enemy. And sometimes it requires great work and great effort. And even though the Lord is on our side helping us, it's sometimes a very discomforting experience. And now we see the people turning on Moses and Aaron, saying, "Look what you've done to us. You did this to us. You made us a stench in the nostrils of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. They're going to kill us now, thanks to you. They're going to kill us under this load." And like I said, it will get worse before it can get better. So Moses returned to the Lord. He said, Lord, why? Why? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? And Moses is still a little troubled about this. He didn't think he was the perfect choice to begin with. And now we see him once again going back to God as if to say, I told you. I told you I wasn't going to be the one to deliver the people. And so often this discouragement sets in when God has told us to do something or expressed to us his desire, his vision, his plan for our lives. And we set out to do it, and sometimes we're so gung-ho and so eager, and then we hit our first roadblock, and that roadblock causes us to fall flat on our face and even run back to God and say, but I thought it was you, God, I thought it was you. And the Lord said, it was me. Just keep going. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Notice the disappointment. You've not delivered your people at all. But since I've come here, it's only gotten worse. And like we mentioned already, it does get worse. And sometimes when we think that we can't take it anymore, then the sun breaks through, as chapter 6 will show. Then the Lord said, now you shall see what I will do. And now this stage is set. Now that they've come to the very end, now that they felt as much pain as they could possibly feel, or perhaps right on the brink of enough is enough, then the Lord says, now watch. You see, up to this point, it seemed that Moses and the people were afraid, even impressed, by the power of Pharaoh. But now the Lord is saying, let me tell you something. You ain't seen nothing yet. You've been impressed with Pharaoh, but you haven't been impressed with me at all up to this point. But now you're going to see. I will show you what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will deliver them out of his hand and out of his land. And God is basically saying, you haven't seen strength until you've seen my strength. And God spoke to Moses and he said to him, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord, Yahweh. Notice the capital L-O-R-D. I am Yahweh. He said, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, but my name is Yahweh. By my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. Now, this is an interesting statement because throughout the Old Testament, or throughout the earlier book of Genesis, we saw the word Yahweh. But remember, who's writing this? Moses. Moses was writing it, and he was the one that was inserting this word, this name Yahweh. But to the older generations, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, he didn't introduce himself necessarily as the I Am, as Yahweh. He introduced himself as I Am, as Yahweh. Actually, I Am is the root word for Yahweh. And he introduced him to him in chapter 3 of Exodus. And so he said, to them I was El Shaddai, the one who provides, and I provided everything and nourished them and took care of them. But to you, I'm introducing myself under a new name, the name Yahweh. I was known to them as El Shaddai, but to you, it will be Yahweh. Why the difference? El Shaddai is what God is, a provider. But Yahweh is who God is. Moses introduces now a very personal relationship with God. And what God is saying to Moses is, now we're going to go into a whole new thing. Before was one thing, but now I'm taking you into a new thing, a new relationship. You're going to know me by my name. And the word I Am, or Yahweh, literally, actually we call it Yahweh, and I mentioned this before, it's only got four letters to the word, the Y, the H, the W, and the H. Tetragrammatron, it's called in theological circles, and what it's talking about is the name of God. And his name is Yahweh. And it means the becoming one, or the existing one, the one who is. That's why he's able to say, I am. I am. I am the I am. I am that I am. He is the one who is. You and I cannot say that we is, because when we said it, we were. I could say I was, I could say I will be, but I can't say that I is, because he is and we ain't. The point is that God has the ability to exist, to be. In Hebrews, it tells us that anyone who comes to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder those who diligently seek him. And so God is exposing his name, his character, who he is, what he is about. Not just what he is, but who he is. And he's introducing Moses to a personal relationship to God. And that's really where we want to go. We want to experience a personal relationship with God. And remember, Moses becomes the picture of us, of Jesus Christ. And I want to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus. And he says, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. Now, this is news. This is new. This hasn't been revealed up to this point. This is what I'm going to do with you. I'm taking you out of bondage, and I'm going to give you the land which was promised to your forefathers. Oh, that's what we're doing. That's where we're going. That's right. The promised land. And once again, that becomes the picture of the believer, of our desire to live for another place. And we're living for heaven. We're living for the promise of eternity, the promise of a better place, not the promise of this world. We don't care about this world. I mean, we do in that we're living here and we want to make the best of it as we can. But our goal, our desire is for heaven. And right now we're simply sojourning. We're traveling and holding lightly to the things of this world until we get to that better place, a place known as heaven and the presence of God, eternal presence of God. And so he calls it a pilgrimage. He says, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. We are strangers. We don't belong in heaven, but we've been purchased by God, and he's given us a new nature, and that new nature makes us fit and equipped for heaven. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, and now the next three verses are a place that scholars call the seven I wills of God. And you're going to see seven promises that God makes. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. This is a promise of God to the Egyptians, but if we want to spiritualize this, and we most certainly can in this particular case, God wants to bring us out from the bondage of the world. The New Testament tells us, I've called you to come out from among them. Be ye separate. Come out from the world. Jesus promised that you were of the world, but you are in the world, but you're not of the world. We're something different now. And so there is the promise of the deliverance from the world. And then he says, I will rescue you from their bondage. And there is the bondage that the world represents and the bondage that sin represents. We're under the strain of sin, under the bondage of our old nature, which keeps us doing the things that are displeasing to God. Paul the Apostle talked about this in Romans 7, how he wanted to do that right thing, but always found this sin nature led him to do the wrong thing. And the promise is that God will deliver us from the bondage. And then it says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. And of course, here he is obviously speaking about the Jewish deliverance from Egypt. But at the same time, we know that our God has promised the same redemption. And we have a redeemer by the name of Jesus. And he also, with an outstretched arm, has saved us. In verse 7, he says, I will take you as my people. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Corinthians teaches us this. And then he says, I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And in verse 8, I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And once again, the spiritualized understanding there is that God will bring us to a place much better than this one, a place we call heaven, a place we're all looking forward to. And finally, he says, I will give it to you as a heritage, in a sense like an inheritance. And Ephesians promises us an inheritance beyond what we can imagine. He said, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. And these are the seven I wills of God. And those are in contrast to the five I wills of Satan in the book of Isaiah chapter 14. It says in speaking of Isaiah, I'm sorry, Isaiah writing down the words of God, speaking about Lucifer, how have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nation? In Isaiah 14, 13, it says, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. Now here, Satan is going to make promises that he can't keep. I will, I will, I will, five times. But God said, I will, I will, I will, and he has delivered. Satan says, I will ascend into heaven, but he can't do that. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He can't do that. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. He can't do that. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High God. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. You can promise all you want is what God is saying, but it ain't going to happen, because we're going to take you down to the lowest parts of damnation, and it's going to be painful for him and for anyone who decides to follow him. And so God makes promises that he can keep, but the devil makes promises he cannot keep, and he makes promises to you and to me that he cannot keep either. And so often, to the undiscerning, we'll bite and we'll buy into it. And if we buy into it, we'll follow his lies, and we'll find ourselves following the same path of destruction. And there is no end to his lying, for he's the father of lies. But God promises us good things. He promises us a new life, a new land. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses. The reason they didn't heed him, it says, is because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. No matter what Moses was going to say, look, he's saying, guys, God has promised a good thing. He's promised a wonderful new place, a wonderful new land. He promised to deliver us, to redeem us, to set us free from the Egyptians. And they, come on, get out of here. We got to go back to bed. We got to go to work in the morning. And they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear all this fluffy talk. They were now listening to the words of Pharaoh. When Pharaoh said, don't pay attention to these silly words. And they weren't. They listened to Pharaoh. And now they're ignoring the promise of God. They didn't heed Moses. And the reason they couldn't is because of their anguish of spirit. And this anguish of spirit, their spirits were in bondage, is what it's talking about. Their spirits were bound, not necessarily just because of the work, but these people at this point now are thinking like slaves instead of people who were about to be delivered, who were about to be redeemed. And you and I sometimes have the same problem. Here we are, children of the Most High God, living with the promises of God, but at the same time thinking like slaves, thinking that we're still under the bondage of Satan, thinking that we have to yield to his tricks and to his lies and to his deceptions, thinking that we have no control or no power over the sinfulness of our lives. It's not true. Now, these people were given the promise of God, and we know where this promise is taking them. We know it because we know the story that they will be delivered. But notice how much they succumbed to the pressure or to the lies of the enemy. They gave in, and they believed it. But we know how it ends. But that's the Christian life. We know how the Christian life ends. So why do we walk around with this heavy weight of bondage upon our necks? Why do we do that? And we do it so very often because we buy the lie. We believe it. This anguish of spirit also refers to their idea of idolatry. By this time, idolatry had so slipped into their lives that they were actually worshiping the gods of Egypt. They had forsaken the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now they're under this belief that somehow their gods were good enough. We don't want to believe about this new God, this old God that has never shown himself for some 400 years. Why should we believe you now after 400 years? We've been fine with all of these other gods. And they were content to live in the misery of slavery. Look, it's just everything was fine until you came along and started to stir things up. And it's really a shame that even as believers we'll settle because we don't want to stir things up. We'll settle because things are okay. I'm willing to live in this type of a scenario. Don't be. Don't be content to live like that. We're set free. We know how the story ends. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. What is he saying? Moses, I don't want you to be concerned with what Pharaoh says. And I don't even want you to be concerned with the rejection of the people. You do what I tell you to do. For I did not call you to listen to either one of them. I've called you to listen to me and to do what you're supposed to do and not turn back. And this is what we're going to see. The pattern of the people is going to always be to turn back. All they're going to want to do is always go back, always go back, always go back. But you see, this wasn't a democracy. It's a good thing they didn't take a vote. All right, who wants to go back? Who all here says that we're not going to do this? It really wasn't up to them. It was up to God at this point. God said, Moses, you're going to go over there and you're going to set them free. And I'm really not concerned with what they think because they don't know what's best for them right now. They're under the grips of bondage. They can't think clearly. They're following other gods. And later on, how do I know they're following other gods? In Ezekiel chapter 20, actually, it says something there which refers to this. In Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 5, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them saying, I am Yahweh, your God. On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands. Now, this is God speaking through another prophet, the prophet Ezekiel. And God is saying, this is what I was going through at that time. I searched out a land. I had everything prepared for them. Then I said to them, each of them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So they were holding on to this old way of thinking, holding on to their old gods. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also, and he goes on and talks about all these things that God had done. But here's the idea. The idea is, as he said, I'm going to bring them out. Now they're an evil people, he said. They worship false gods. They're not deserving of my goodness, but I'll deal with them later. That's what he said. First, I'm going to deal with the heathens, those who introduced the false gods into their lives, the Egyptians. And then afterwards, I'm going to deal with my people. And you know the story. They rejected God's laws, and they wound up wandering for 40 years into wilderness until they were all deceased. And then they were able to enter the promised land. So God was saying, I'm taking you out, whether you like it or not, because I know what's best. And so often we question the judgment of God for our lives. But God knows what's best. And even though these people were not willing, God said, it doesn't matter. I know what they need. And so he's taking them out. So God says, don't worry about what the people are saying. Yes, they're upset with you. I know this. But you just go back in and talk to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his hand. You stick to the plan. Doesn't matter that the people are backing out on it. You stick to the plan. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. He's saying, look, I'd like to go talk to Pharaoh, but look, my own people wouldn't listen to me. What makes you think Pharaoh's going to listen to me? Lord, look, my lips are just not right. They're uncircumcised. Now, it's an unusual term, uncircumcised lips. What does that mean? It really can mean one who doesn't speak well. My lips just are tongue-tied, you might say. I'm tongue-tied. And so I'm unable to speak properly. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And in other words, by this time, God's not arguing anymore. Moses, enough. Go. God help us to see this. Our ways are not his ways. We cannot instruct God. So very often we try because we think we understand things. We really don't understand things. Trust God. He knows what's best. Yield to him. Let him lead us. Let him guide us. And we will find the fruit of that is beneficial. Verse 14, these are the heads of their father's houses. And it goes on and talks about the sons of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, and verse 15, and sons of six, verse 16, the sons of Levi and Gershon. And in verse 18, the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. And these are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. And so we have the heritage now of Moses and of Aaron. And the sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel were Mishael and Elzaphan and Zithri. And you're saying, why do we have to know all this? Well, Korah is going to come into play later on. Korah is one of the cousins of, or one of the uncles of Moses. And later on, Korah and his children are going to lead a rebellion in the book of Numbers. And these guys are going to actually rise up against Moses and question his authority, question his leadership. And so this is where these guys are coming from. In verse 23, Aaron took to himself Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now, the sons of Aaron actually are really going to cause trouble later on. And we'll study that a little more. The sons of Korah were Aser, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. And these are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of this person there. In 26, these are the same Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. So in case anyone was wondering, these are the same ones. These are the ones. And it came to pass on that day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am Yahweh. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? And so he's still holding on to this idea. I'm just not qualified. I'm not the one. Now, once again, when we argue with God about these things, it's a common thing. Some of you are called to some important things, but you may not feel qualified to do it, to perform it. It's not a matter of qualifying yourself or being qualified. It's calling. And if God has called you, that's all the qualification you really need. Now, you're going to study, you're going to grow, you're going to learn. And there's no doubt we're all going to go through those times, but don't question what God has called you to. Don't question that he has even, in fact, called you, but rather be open, be willing to do what God would put before you, what he might put upon your plate. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. In other words, Pharaoh is going to have such a respect for you. He'll not touch you, because you're going to see as he goes in and out and in and out, and all these things are being done, the plagues are coming against him, but Pharaoh doesn't kill them. You would think, you know, why doesn't he just kill these two guys and just end it all? But he's afraid of them. These are like gods, and so he's not going to touch them. And you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his hand. And remember, Aaron is the messenger boy, but Moses is the one with the message. And God is going to speak to Moses, and Moses will speak to Aaron, and Aaron will speak to Pharaoh. And he said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And this does cause some conflict. It hardly seems fair that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart and then blame Pharaoh for having a hard heart. Does it seem fair to you? It seems kind of, wait a minute, it seems twisted there. Something wrong about that. But understanding what is being said rather than how it's being said, there's the understanding that Moses or Pharaoh's heart was already hardened. And what God is wanting to do now is to use the hardness of Pharaoh's heart to actually expose God's own greatness, to declare it. That's why he's saying, I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. I want the people of Israel to know just how powerful I really am. So let Pharaoh be hardened. That's what he wants to do anyway. All right, if that's what he wants, here, I'll give it to you. I'll give you more than you're able to handle. I'll help you harden your heart. But it was already Pharaoh's choice. And God knew this. That's the foreknowledge. And since God knew it, he only helped Pharaoh to continue in his hardness of heart. He said, I've hardened his heart. I'm going to show all these signs and wonders. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And these judgments are yet to come. But he's saying, once again, I'll do this so that I can lay my hand on Egypt. God is the one who disciplines nations. You look around the world and throughout history, and we see one nation rises, one nation falls. One nation is born, another is destroyed. And this is always by the will and, if you will, the allowance of God. God allows such things. Now, when these things happen, it can seldom be done without destruction and death. God's concerns for mankind are eternal. We must keep this in mind. God's concerns for mankind are eternal. And with God's foreknowledge, he already knows the choices and decisions that people have already made. And based upon that foreknowledge, God makes his decisions. And he takes into account all that man has already willfully decided, and therefore will bring judgment. And we've talked about this before, and we said, what about the innocent ones? People may be innocent, but they're not righteous. It's the righteous that God will bring into heaven. Innocence doesn't play into it in eternal thinking. This is difficult for us to accept, difficult for us to understand. There are many innocent people in this world who suffer bad things. But at the same time, righteousness is something that God has to impart into people's lives. And if one person or another has not yet given their life to Christ, then righteousness cannot be found in them. It only comes as it is imparted by Jesus Christ into our lives. And so the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. It seems a pattern. The younger seems to take over, is being called over the older. It seems God has chosen that. I don't think it's a rule. I just think that's just what's happened in these families that God seems to have been choosing. Even David was the youngest son of all of the sons of Jethro. And so all of these people seem to be younger. And he's the younger brother. And Miriam is even older yet. And so here they are, Moses, 80 years old. It's when his ministry really begins. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. And so Aaron is going to be the trickster as well, or the one performing the miracles for God. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Do you see how the heart grows harder, and it's going to grow harder and harder and harder as one rejects the opportunities that God puts before our lives? We see this in people's lives. You've probably come across atheists or agnostics or whatever they might want to call themselves, and you try and talk to them about God, and the next time, and you may be a little hopeful, and the next time you go back, they've closed off a little bit more, and you try and talk to them, you think, golly, what happened? They were so open last time. But this time they're not as open. And you try and share with them again and again, and they get harder and harder and harder. And with each opportunity, they grow harder and harder and harder. It's not God doing that. It is already the decision of their heart. It's already what they will do. They reject the ways of God, and it's unfortunate. Notice also in these verses how the sorcerers or the satanic people were also able to create signs and wonders and miracles. The same exact thing, it seems, as what God was going to create. Counterfeit signs. Jannes and Jambres, the New Testament calls them, and these are the ones who actually resisted the Lord and resisted Moses and Aaron. And these men, the Bible tells us, to beware of such men who would counterfeit miraculous things. Beware of such men. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned into a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Now, this is the Nile River. And the Nile River is like the God of gods in all of Egypt. And now God is going to strike the river, in a sense, striking down their very God. Striking down their place of worship, their source of worship, their everything. And not to mention their source of food and water and livelihood and everything else. But now it's all going to become a stench and be made ruinous. And the Lord spoke to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt. So notice the two things. God said it to Moses, and now Moses is passing it on to Aaron. Take your rod. You know what? Let me just point something out here. I want to be Moses. I want to hear directly from God. I want to hear from God. I want to know His will, and I want to hear it from Him. I don't mind being taught. I love being taught. I love being taught from teachers and from brothers and sisters who understand truth. I like that. But I want to hear from God. I want to be someone who hears the Lord and is wanting to accomplish His work. And one of the commentaries I was reading about this basically was, in a sense, saying Aaron was more of an errand boy. Now, I think that's a little strong. But at the same time, Aaron didn't have the relationship with the Lord that Moses did. That's what I'm talking about. I want to have a close relationship to the Lord. I don't want to receive my word of God through someone else all the time. I want to hear it from God. I want to hear from God. He said, Take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. Remember, this is the desert, the wilderness. Water is extremely important. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. And he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And so they dug a bunch of wells. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. 7 days. And they're digging now in the ground, looking for fresh water so that they might drink. Do you see how easy it is to be taken in by the tricks of the world? And if we buy into what the world is selling, it can easily draw us away from the Lord and cause our hearts to equally be hardened. Even sometimes as a believer, if our hearts aren't right, if our eyes aren't in the right place, we can allow these tricks of the enemy to sneak into our lives to such a degree that we might be distracted. We might fall into trouble. We might get ourselves caught into one of the snares that the devil might lay for us. And once again, I'm not talking about losing one's salvation. I'm talking about getting in trouble and finding ourselves once again in need of being delivered from something that we should have been aware of. The Lord is constantly warning us to beware, beware. Watch, be ready, constantly. Your adversary, the devil, is there lurking about, seeking whom he may devour. And he's looking for someone to trick, someone to trap, someone to stumble, to fall into his web so that he might kill, steal, and to destroy. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. And he said, if anyone is thirsty, notice the world is really polluted. Everything that the world offers is polluted. It's polluted, and even to God it's polluted. And when he touched it, it just became polluted. And it's not because God is a polluter. He's not. In fact, God is the one that purifies. He's the one that offers us the living water, the clean water, the pure water. And he promises that if you drink of his water, you will never thirst. And if you drink from his water, you'll become a fountain of life, a fountain of living water. And that's what he expects or desires for each of us. He wants us to be satisfied and be filled and full of his goodness. The world doesn't have that to offer. The world is full of promises that only the Lord Jesus Christ can fulfill. He promises to bring us out from under our burdens, promises to rescue us from our bondage. He promises to redeem us, that we would be his people and he would be our God. And that we would have a land to go to and a heritage to enjoy. And that's the Lord's promise. The world, the devil, they promise things too, but they can't keep them. Only the Lord can. I want to put my eggs in his basket, so to speak, and make sure that I put my trust and my faith only in his promises rather than anyone else's.